Growing up in a church, one of my fondest memories as a child was going to camp in the summer. In Ohio, we used to go to a camp called Seneca Lake, and it was always a fun week to go. We went as a group of boys that went to this camp together, and I remember one summer, they had a swimming pool there, and they had a shallow end and a deep end. It was divided off by this rope that went across, and in order to get into the deep end where the diving board was and some other fun things that you could do, you had to pass a test, a swimming test, to prove that you could swim sufficiently in order to be allowed over there so the lifeguards would let you. Well, I wasn't a good swimmer, and I'm still not, so I didn't even have any desire to go in the deep end of the pool. So I stayed down in the shallow end, and that was fine with me. But I remember every day they would run the tests at a certain time of the day, and I would watch as different kids would show that they were swimmers and they could swim well enough to be allowed in the deep end. And I remember one kid, don't know who he was or anything like that, but I remember this kid who was taking this test, and he was swimming. He looked great, and he looked like he could swim no problem. But it turned out that what he was doing was actually just pretending he was swimming, and he was walking on the bottom of the pool. He was in the about 4 foot deep section where he was supposed to be doing this test, but he was just pretending he was swimming. And for me, on the looking at him from the top, it looked like he really was. Well, the lifeguards kind of caught on to what was taking place. And so what they did is they had him come back out, and then they put him in the deep end for the test. Well, of course, you know how that went. It was obvious really quickly that he really didn't know how to swim. But I was thinking about that this week as I was going through this passage, and I was thinking about how this is actually an illustration of faith. And what I mean by that is this: we have an understanding of what it means to have faith or to live by faith, and it can look, we can make ourselves look like we are doing that. We can make ourselves look as if we have faith or we are living by faith on the surface. And we can often put on a good show and make it others think that that is true as well. Even if deep down, where you can't really see, we're really just faking it. And oftentimes, the way we find out that we are really faking it is when we get into the deep waters of life, when the difficult days come along. And where our faith is truly tested, we find that that faith wasn't really true to begin with. We were just kind of faking it. We had this facade that we were putting on. And maybe we even had ourselves fooled. But our faith shows to not be true. Well, this morning we're going to look at Abraham some more. And Abraham is an important person for us when we start talking about this topic of faith, because Abraham is lifted up in Scripture as one of our prime examples of what true biblical faith is all about. When we look at some of the passages that describe Abraham, we find things like Genesis 15:6, where it says, "And he," that's Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." We just looked at this a couple weeks ago. But Abram believed, he had faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul takes this as an example of what we all ought to do. In Galatians, Paul says this: "Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is Paul quoting from the Old Testament. And then Paul goes on to say, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So those who have faith, those who believe, show themselves to be the true sons of Abraham because they show themselves to be like Abraham, who also had faith, and it was counted as righteousness. So Paul sees this Abraham as the example of what it means to have faith. And then, of course, we find in Hebrews chapter 11 that we've looked at a couple different times, Abraham again is looked at as one of those who have come before us, who showed faith in God. And here's what it says in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God." So Hebrews 11, and there's actually more if we wanted to keep reading the next few verses that describe Abraham as a man of faith. So Abraham, if we want to understand what faith truly is, Abraham is a good place to start looking. What does the Bible say about Abraham and his faith as an example to us? Well, this morning we're going to look at Abraham, and we're going to look at chapter 17 specifically, but we're going to broaden that and look at everything that we've learned about Abraham from the end of chapter 11, where we first encounter him, and through the end of chapter 17 that we'll look at today, and come to or we'll draw out five different things about faith that I think that we can learn from these chapters. So let's look, starting in chapter 17. We'll go through this chapter together and find out what we can learn here. Let me read the entire chapter, and then we'll look at some of the points here from Genesis 17. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So when we come to Genesis 17, it says here, Abram was 99 years old. This is the first opening words that we find in chapter 17. When we analyze that, or when we think about it, when we realize how old Abram was when he was called out of the land of Ur, back at the end of chapter 11, it has now been 24 years. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him, when he began to leave his homeland to go to this place where God was taking him and where God had promised to turn him into a great nation. It's been 24 years now, and he still has no children. 24 years later. In fact, last week when we looked at chapter 16, we saw that Abraham and Sarah had come up with this plan to produce a child through Hagar that was kind of going to help get this ball moving that had just been sitting there. So they had come up with this plan to produce this child through Hagar, who becomes Ishmael. And we saw there that it had been 10 years since they'd been called. We talked about how long that had been. Well, since chapter 16, when Hagar had this child Ishmael, and God had gone to Hagar and told them to name the child God Hears, and Hagar had returned to Abram, now it has been 14 more years. The gap between chapter 16 and 17 is 14 years. So we got to understand that this just didn't happen like this between 16 and 17. 14 more years of waiting. Abraham is now 99 years old. Now, you got to think that this cannot be easy for Abraham and Sarah. They're depending on these promises of God, but yet nothing has happened. But we're told here now that God appears to Abram again in this chapter. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This word here, this title, God Almighty, comes from the Hebrew, El Shaddai. There's a song called El Shaddai. You may have heard that song before. It's typically translated God Almighty in our English Bibles, but have you ever thought, why did they translate it God Almighty? Probably not. But the reason that this translation pretty much appears in all of our English translations as God Almighty is out of tradition. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, translated the Hebrew into the Latin as omnipotence. This is the word we get omnipotent from. All powerful. So God Almighty, God all powerful. Well, That meaning is definitely associated with El Shaddai, but it doesn't really bring out the fullness of what is being stated here. There's more nuance to the name than just power. Because when we think of power, we just think of brute strength. But El Shaddai means more than that. It definitely incorporates that idea, but it's bigger than just that. When you look at the nuance of it, it has more with the idea that God is the sovereign one, and specifically that he's the sovereign source of life, and he's the sovereign source of blessing in life. So here we get God revealing himself to Abram as the sovereign source of life and blessing. Now this is important because the promise that God has made to Abraham, I am going to make you into a great nation. You won't even be able to count the number of offspring. And so God basically comes and says, I am the source of life. And Abram is reflecting on 24 years of waiting for the source of life to give him children. So after God reveals himself as El Shaddai, the sovereign source of all life and blessing, God says this in verse 4. It says here that when Abram was confronted with him, he fell on his face, and God says to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be called, or your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God comes to Abraham and introduces himself or gives himself the title El Shaddai. And then he promises, he reflects, he repeats the promises that he made back in chapter 12. And then again, God had made these promises in chapter 15. And now it's been 14 years later, and God comes and he says, I'm going to turn you into this grand nation. He says, nations will come from you, plural. He begins to reflect on the promises that were made originally, that Abraham had believed him and followed him. And now he begins to repeat these promises. But he makes some of these promises a little bit, or he adds to the promises some. There's some things that are revealed here that weren't revealed before. One of the interesting things that we find here also, though, is that God changes Abram's name. He changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, and he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now again, Abraham's standing here, 99 years old, childless. And God comes along and says, I am going to make you into nations, nations, a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, he says. Again, reflect this back on God's name, how he reveals himself. El Shaddai, the sovereign source of life. I am going to make you exceedingly fruitful. This is also a theme that we see throughout Genesis, really. Back in Genesis 1:28, God says to the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Then he says to Noah and his children after they come off the ark, he blesses them and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now these, sometimes I've heard people say, these are commands, we ought to be fruitful. That's our command, that's our job. That is not a job, it's a blessing. God says, may you be fruitful. The one who is in charge, the source of life and blessing, says, I am giving you this blessing that you will be fruitful and multiply. And so God says this to Abraham, who seems to be barren, he and his wife, that I will make you into I'll make you into a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. because I am El Shaddai, the source of life and blessing. But I will make you into nations, plural. This isn't just about Israel. Oftentimes when we look at this covenant that God makes with Abraham, we think of the covenant with Israel. But this is about nations, plural. I will make you into a multitude of nations. The promises here were never intended to be only about one nation, Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, but it was always meant to be an incorporation of all nations. He says, kings will come from you. This is something different as well. This is the first time we see a mention of kings in these promises, but it also sets the stage for this future king who would come as the King of Kings. Of course, that would be Jesus Christ himself. And then he promises that this covenant that he's establishing would be an eternal covenant and a possession of land for the people. So God comes along and he tells this 99-year-old man with no children, he just repeats the promises that he's made 24 years earlier, and that he made about 14 years previous again, and now he restates it again. And then he says, and there's a sign of this covenant. This is also the first introduction of a sign of this covenant, this agreement between God and Abraham. As for you, this is verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So this is the first time this issue of circumcision is mentioned to Abraham. Now, one of the things about circumcision that we realized, if we go back and study the history here, is this wasn't something that was unique to Israel. Circumcision was actually practiced in the surrounding nations. In fact, let me pull up a quote from, this is the Dictionary of the Old Testament, and I'll just read this paragraph to you. It says, even in the ancient world, circumcision was not an exclusively Israelite practice. Rather, the rite was common among most of those with whom Israel had direct contact, such as the Shechemites, the Philistines, the Shechemites, Philistines, Babylonians, Greeks are notable exceptions, practiced in one form or another from at least the 3rd millennium BC. In those other ancient Near Eastern cultures, circumcision seems to have been chiefly a marriage or fertility rite carried out either at puberty or as part of the prenuptial ceremony. So circumcision was practiced by surrounding people groups. One of the things, though, that when we look at it, we have to understand that God takes this practice of circumcision that was used by the surrounding people groups, and he infuses it with new meaning. There's differences here with how the Israelites practiced circumcision and what circumcision meant to the Israelites. Let me give you just a couple of those differences. The first thing that we find that is different is that it occurred at 8 days old. God commanded that every male at 8 days of age and older would be circumcised. Now, there's some discussion about why this would be. We don't have a definitive answer. Some would say that this is 8 days old is kind of the mark of when the child becomes viable, because there was such a high mortality rate amongst newborns in that time period. Others think that maybe it's because the body's ability to clot the blood was stronger at the 8 day mark than it was previous to that. Or another option, and probably more likely, is the fact that it just ensured that this covenant was handed down from one generation to the next. This physical sign of this covenant between God and Abraham's descendants was handed down from generation to generation. You didn't put it off till later, because when you put things off, you tend to just keep putting them off. And before you know it, you've stopped doing it altogether. But when you do it at 8 days old, there's no chance to put it off. But the sign continues from generation to generation. So it ensures that this covenant sign is handed down. Notice, too, though, that this was not done as a fertility practice. This was not done in some way to ensure that the person would be able to produce children. It served as a reminder, a sign, that there was a covenant between Abraham and his descendants and God. There was no mystical thing that transpired by doing this. It was simply a reminder, a sign of the covenant. It also served as a means to pass along the covenant from one generation to the next. So when this was performed, they would ask the question why, and the reasons would be given. Why do we do this? Well, here's the reason: because God has made this covenant with us. And God has promised that we would be a nation, a multitude of nations, and that kings would come from us. It was a way to hand down the covenant. But there was another reason that it was important too. And this is something that we often miss on. It served as a way for those who were not biological descendants of Abraham to join into the covenant community. Those who wanted to join into the covenant community could be circumcised and be a part of it. We find this here in chapter 17, verse 12, when it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring." So it wasn't just the biological descendants of Abraham that were able to be a part of this covenant, but any who wanted to be a part could be circumcised and be a part of that covenant. Those born in your house, those bought with your money from any foreigner. So, Abraham then, So we see that Abraham's name was changed by God. And then after this sign of this covenant is given to Abraham to perform, we're also told that God states that he changes Sarah's name. He changes it from Sarai to Sarah. Now what's interesting is Sarai and Sarah have the same exact meaning. It means princess. However, by putting the two letters A-H in the English on the end of her name, she now becomes a princess of Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, rather than the princess of this pagan god that she was named for back in chapter 11. So Sarah's name has been changed to reflect the fact that she belongs to this true God now, rather than this pagan god of before, even though the name continues to mean the same thing, princess. And God promises that this son, this descendant, would come through Sarah to fulfill the promise. And now we know Sarah is 89 years old when God states this here in chapter 17. So now, after renewing this covenant and giving this new covenant sign and changing their names, and Abraham has a decision to make. He's standing here thinking, it's been 24 years of this. I'm ready to just kind of walk away and count my losses and go back home. He could be thinking that way. In fact, when he first hears it, what is his response? When God tells him that Sarah will have a child, his response is, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, this wasn't tears and laughter of joy that God was going to do this. This was laughter because he couldn't understand how this was even going to happen. It was, listen to his words. He says, he laughed and said to himself, shall a man be born, or a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughs because he just doesn't see this. I'm 100, my wife's 90, we're going to have a child. That's just funny. And God rebukes him. God says, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Abraham, you're wrong. Sarah will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And the name Isaac means he laughs or laughter. So he's going to be named to remind Abraham of this laughing that he responded with when he heard this. So every time he calls for Isaac, he's going to be reminded, oh yeah, I laughed about this. And he assures him that the promise would be fulfilled through Isaac rather than Ishmael. See, Abraham says, look, God, I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90 years old. Let's just use Ishmael. Let's just fulfill the promise through Ishmael. I can see how that might happen. This other just isn't possible. Let's just use Ishmael and we'll call it good. But God says, no, Sarah will have a son, and the promise will be through her and through Isaac. And he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He'll be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. These promises all sound very familiar to what the promises are to Abraham, but there are differences. Because he says, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. There's no promise of kings through Isaac, or through Ishmael. There's no promise of blessing to the nations through Ishmael. The promised one, the promised blessing would come through Sarah and Isaac. And after saying this, it says, God went up from Abraham. So what is Abraham going to do now? What is he going to do after hearing all of this, after waiting 24 years? How is he going to respond? He just was told that every male must be circumcised. Now, if you think about Abraham, 99 years old, but now he's been told you have to be circumcised, this would not have been a wonderful proposition for him. This was going to be painful. And not only for him, but he has a 13-year-old son, Ishmael. He's not going to really want to do this either. And not only them, but every male that's in Abraham's group, all of his servants who are likely grown children and men, are going to have this done as well. Well, we're not told in Scripture or anything that Abraham kind of teetered back and forth about what he was going to do. We just see this. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. That very day. And then it says, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. That very day. So after Abraham has been waiting 24 years, after God comes along and says, look, this is what you have to do, Abraham that very day does it. That's amazing. How many of us would be willing to just do that? I'm sure most of the guys are saying no. But if we've been paying attention to Abraham's life up to this point, we probably aren't really shocked by this, because his life has been kind of on this trajectory the whole time. Let me draw out five things about faith that we learn from Abraham's life up to this point. Again, Abraham is held up in Scripture as this prime example of what faith is all about. And we often have to ask, we often ask ourselves, what does it mean to have faith? Here's what the Oxford Dictionary defines faith as: strong trust or confidence. But look at how it defines it in the second definition here: a strong belief in a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. So notice that there's this, what we have here as kind of our modern usage of the word faith is this, we have this confidence or this trust in something, but we don't have any evidence or proof in it. In fact, I would even go a bit further than that, that we would say that when we hear Christians speak of faith, we often think of it as faith is something that we do, and if we do it enough, it causes these results. If I believe something enough, it will happen. So you just have to have faith. You might be familiar with the phrase or the title, the Word of Faith movement that's in this world. Prosperity theology, all of this stuff is the same thing. It just uses different names. But basically, the Word of Faith movement says that you speak things into reality. So if you want to be rich, what do? You just say, I believe and I fully believe that God will make me rich. And if you believe it enough, then it will come true. Or if you want to be healthy, or if you have a sickness and you want to be healed, you just believe it. You say, I believe, I have faith that God will make me healthy or heal me. And if your faith is strong enough, then these things will come true. Is that really what the Bible teaches about faith? Is that what it really is? Well, let's learn again five things from the life of Abraham that we learn about faith. The first thing is this: faith is a response to God's word. Remember back in chapter 11, or actually at the end, beginning of chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and tells him to go from the land that he has known, from away from his family, go into a land that he was going to show him, and God was going to turn him into a great nation. Notice that it wasn't Abraham who came up with this idea. Abraham didn't sit down and say, well, if I sit here and believe strongly enough, then God will turn me into a great nation. No. It was God who came to Abraham and said, Abraham, go. It was God's idea all along. Abraham's side of this was he responded to the word of God. Abraham, go, and I will turn you into a great nation. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will turn you into a great nation. And Abraham responded by going. Faith is a response. God made a promise. Abraham placed his trust, his faith in that promise, and he responded to it by going. So for us, when we think about our faith, and sometimes we think about the question, how do we strengthen our faith? If our faith is always a response to God's word, then we strengthen our faith by going to God's word. We study God's word so that we know what his promises are. And then as we know his promises, we live our lives in accordance with them. Basically, when we understand the promises of God, we say, I trust those promises, therefore I am going to stake my life on those promises. God's promise says that when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we are forgiven and that we are reconciled to a holy God. And so when I place my trust in that word, I say, I trust that Jesus' sacrifice pays the debt of my sin and reconciles me to a holy God. I stake my life in that. I place my faith in that. Then I don't have to worry each day whether or not that's true or not. My faith is in that. And I don't have to have contingency plans. Well, I better make sure I do enough good works, or I give enough money, or I attend church enough times. No, my faith is in Christ alone and what He has done for me. So we strengthen our faith by understanding what God has promised, and then we align our lives with it. Second thing, though, that we learn from Abraham is this: faith does not mean perfection. Abraham proves that a true believer can mess up. We see him mess up a couple of times already in these chapters that we've studied. He messed up when he went to Egypt to avoid the famine. He messed up when he was in Egypt and he lied about his relationship with Sarah. He says, tell her you're my sister and not my wife. He messes up in Genesis 16 when they come up with this plan to produce a child through Hagar rather than waiting for God. So as we look at Abraham, we ought to be encouraged. I know I'm encouraged. That when we're reminded that it's really about God's promises and not our ability to attain those promises. God is the object of our trust, and we know that God does not change. God doesn't mess up. Our faith is in God's promises to us, and not our ability to perform. I don't believe you can ever have peace in this life until you understand that. Until you understand that it's not up to you to perform up to a standard to please God. It is only up to us to place our trust in the promises of God. When you believe that it's up to you to perform or to earn somehow to merit your salvation, you will always be wondering if you've done enough, if you've believed strongly enough, until you understand that it's the object of your faith that matters. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Third thing we learn from Abraham is this: faith never gives up. He was 75 years old when God called him. 24 years later, he had little to show for all of his obedience, for all of his trust. 24 years of trusting that God would fulfill his promises, and yet he's still childless. Waiting can be extremely difficult. But look how God speaks to Abraham here in Genesis 17. Let me show you a couple things here. And let me emphasize a word that we probably don't often emphasize as we're reading this. Now remember, God comes and reveals himself as El Shaddai. And he says to Abraham, who's been waiting 24 years, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations. And kings will come from you, or shall. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God comes along after 24 years and emphasizes that he will keep his promises to Abraham. And Abraham keeps his faith in those promises, even after 24 years of waiting. The fourth thing we learn here is that faith results in change. Both Abram and Sarai have their names changed by God. Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah. Why did God change their names? Why was that so important? Because it was a symbol of the fact that their relationship with God had changed. They had entered into the covenant blessings of God. And they're now going from barren to blessed. In fact, when we come to Christ, even now, we don't change our names, as we see here in the Old Testament and here in Genesis. But Scripture tells us that our status does change. We go from barren to blessed in this sense. Scripture tells us that we go from being guilty and condemned sinners to being declared righteous in Christ. Our status changes from guilty and condemned to declared righteous. We go from being called the enemies of God to being called the friends of God. Status changed. And we go from being those who are destined for the wrath of God to being those who are being preserved for eternal blessing. So when we come into covenant with a holy God through Jesus Christ, our status changes. And here in Genesis 17, the status change is represented or symbolized in their name change. Last thing we find here, faith is demonstrated by obedience. In the New Testament, James says this. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. James is not teaching in the New Testament that faith plus works saves us. That's been a misunderstanding by some. But what he is saying is that good works are the inevitable fruit of true faith. Good works follows true biblical faith. And we see this in Abraham's life in Genesis 17. God declared that the sign of the covenant would be circumcision for all males. He could have easily thought or said to himself, God, I believe what you're saying is true. I believe you're going to turn me into this multitude of nations and that kings will come from me. I believe you're going to give me a child through Sarah. But this circumcision thing is a bit silly. I can trust in you without doing this ritual thing. I really don't need to do that. It's all about my faith anyway, right? Abraham could have had that attitude. Why do I need to do this thing if it's just really about if I trust you anyway? But what did Abraham do? He trusted and he obeyed. He shows his trust by his obedience. The same thing is true for us. When we say we trust in the Word of God, it ought to show itself in how we live our lives. We show our faith, we show our trust by our obedience. Now, I want to bring out one specific point of application from this. I realize it could be applied much broader than this, but I want to bring it to something that I think is very much related to this text. And that is the issue of baptism. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign of being a part of the community of God. Those who were in the covenant community. Well, today we don't have circumcision as the outward sign. It doesn't, that is no longer the function of circumcision. But we have been given a sign that is the outward sign of entering into the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that outward sign is baptism. Baptism serves as the outward sign that we are the people of Christ. Galatians 3 says it this way, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Baptism shows that we have put on Christ. It's the outward sign of that reality. It serves also to show that we belong to the community of Christ, the covenant community as we see in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians says this, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." We are baptized into one body, that is the church, the believing community of Christ. So baptism serves as that outward sign that we belong to the community of believers. We're also told in the New Testament that Jesus expects us to be baptized. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He tells his disciples at the end of Matthew 20 to go out into the world, or Matthew 28, to go out into the world and make disciples and baptize them. Jesus Christ expects his disciples to be baptized. So why are so many reluctant to be baptized today? A lot of churches don't even do baptism anymore. I think there's an attitude that it's kind of just a silly ritual thing. It doesn't really mean anything. All that matters is that we believe, right? It doesn't save us. It's not necessary for salvation. Our works aren't what save us, and baptism is kind of like a work. We don't need it to be saved. One of the questions that I've heard on occasion is, do I need to be baptized? And my response every time to that question is, why wouldn't you be baptized? What good argument do you have against it? If Christ expects it, if we're told that baptism serves as the outward sign of our communion with Christ, and it serves as the outward sign of our communion with the body of Christ, why wouldn't we be baptized? So, this morning, if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, I would ask you, why would you not be baptized? It is the outward sign of our faith. It is the outward sign that we belong to Jesus Christ and his people. It's important to him. and it ought to be important to us. We learn a lot from Abraham about faith. And I hope that as we've seen these five things, that we can evaluate whether our faith is authentic biblical faith. It's easy for us to look like it on the surface, as we talked about this picture of swimming at the beginning of this. We can look like we know how to swim on the surface. But when the day comes that we're in the deep end, will our faith be tested and hold as true? Or our faking or our deception become reality? This morning, I would ask you to examine your own faith in the light of Abraham. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the life of Abraham that teaches us about true faith. Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts and know that our faith is in the promises that you have made. Lord, that we have full assurance that we are your children. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, the one who stood in our place to take the punishment that we deserve, and the one who offers forgiveness when we trust in him. Lord, I pray for any here today who do not know Christ, that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself through your word and through your people, through your spirit. Lord, that your name might be glorified and lifted up in each and every one of our lives. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.